We had a brief break from our series in 1 Peter because of Easter and our focus on Easter, but today we're jumping back into the series, and the message title is Exiles, War, and Witness, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to be looking at two verses, verses 11 and 2, but don't get too excited that that means it's short. As we jump into these verses, I want to remind you of where we've come from so that we've got some context, not just for the book, but also for the series. We are preaching through a series where we've said that the real theme that's flowing through the book of 1 Peter is a call for Christians to be hope-filled exiles. And 1 Peter is something of a travel guide, helping Christians navigate life and also answer the question, how should I engage with the world that I live in as a believer? And so we started the series back in January, can you believe it? With me starting off with this idea that we are chosen, we are elect exiles. Nathan then helped us to understand that although we're saved, we are still those who face suffering. We looked at Peter's call that we need to really think right, because if we don't think right, we're going to get some things wrong. And then Sarah helped us with the question, how now shall we live? If these things are true, how should we live? And Bates helped us to look at Jesus, our cornerstone, like we sang about this morning, that he is the cornerstone for our hope. And last time I preached, I touched on just the two verses before the verses we're looking at today, and we looked at some of the specifics of God's heart for his people, the church. So with all of that background, let's jump into the two verses for today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The context for our two verses today is what has just preceded it, verses 9 and 10. And if you look in your Bible in verses 9 and 10, you would have just read that God, Peter describes how we are God's chosen holy nation, and that there is a purpose to our lives, and the purpose of our lives is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, that is who we are. We are God's people, we're chosen, and we exist for his praise. And so the question is, if that's who we are, if we are God's chosen people who exist for his praise, the question therefore is, how are we supposed to engage those who are not of the same faith as us at the present time? How do we engage with a world, especially when those in the world around us don't seem to live by the same rule book? And what are our options? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 plus years has faced this question of how do we engage with the world around us many times, and not always so successfully. Let me just remind you of a few things. The early church was persecuted. The world around the early church was so hostile that Christians were killed, and yet they engaged. If you read church history, the early church engaged the world that they lived in with so much love that the medical professions and caring professions all started from Christian roots. They engaged their world. We've had periods of history where you could have what you would describe as Christian nationalism. This really started when the emperors got saved. And you kind of see a little bit of this in the USA today, and maybe in some segments of South Africa, where Christians think that we should be in political power and we should be coercing everyone to do what we think is right. And we're combative of anyone who thinks differently. And the most extreme example of that was the Crusades, where Christians persecuted others, enforcing them, coercing them to faith. Is that how we're supposed to engage the world? Or how about aggressive pro-life or anti-homosexual marches, where there's an admirable and necessary stance, and yet sadly done in an un-Christ-like way sometimes. I remember going on a march in Durban, thought it was a Christian march. Some people would say it was. And as we showed up at the stadium, suddenly there were guys holding placards that I just like, whoa, I cannot stand next to this placard. I've got to get over here because of what it was saying about homosexual people. And are we meant to be combative with the world? Or how about liberal Christianity saying, yes, we shouldn't be combative with the world. We should become bedfellows with the world, and we should compromise with the world and become no different to the world. Or the monastic movement, or the Amish people. I lived in America for a short period of time, and there's some people who drive around in horse-drawn buggies because you should cut yourself off from the world if you're going to stay pure from the world. So how do we engage with the world, and does this passage help us? It's such an important question. I think there are five C's. I've been working on my preaching this week. I was on a preaching course. This is for the people, the five people who are critting me this morning based on the preaching course that we had. This is my argument. The five C's. The question is, how should we engage the world? Should we be combative with the world, or should we be coercive over the world or towards the world? Should we cut ourselves off from the world? Should we compromise with the world? Or has Jesus, there's a key there, hey, because Jesus is in the last one. Just tell your mate, this is the one to listen to. Or are we commissioned by Jesus to engage with the world with his love? I believe that our two verses today are going to give us some answers to these questions. And so I'm going to break it down into three steps, and here's step one from our passage. Our passage starts with a word, and the word is beloved. And so step one is you need to remember whose you are and who you are. Let's just read it again. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We'll come back to the rest of the passage later. The imperatives that are in these two verses, the things that you to do, flow out of firstly understanding whose you are and who you are. And verses 9 and 10 have clearly laid down for us, and verse 11 starts with a word that picks it up, that we are God's chosen, beloved people. And when you're answering the question, how do I engage the world, you need to have this first in your mind, that I'm loved by God and chosen by God. Let me give you an example of what this is like. Well, for me, if I'm trying to remember whose I am, yes, I'm God's, but I'm also Nadine's. I am Nadine's. And so I'm a married man. You could say, I am Nadine's man. Glory, hallelujah. And that affects everything. It affects how I engage with the world, and especially how I engage with any other female who's in the world, because I am Nadine's. And so everything I do is meant to, this isn't like I do this, it's like I'm trying, okay? Everything I do is meant to honor Nadine, to be faithful to Nadine, and to please Nadine. Whose I am affects how I live. Make sense? Well, for us it's similar, because the Apostle Peter wants us to know that we are God's chosen ones, and we are beloved of God. The Apostle Peter wants that truth to shape the answer to how am I supposed to engage the world. But Peter doesn't just call us loved, beloved in the ESV. He calls us sojourners. That's like someone who's traveling through, a pilgrim. He says we are sojourners and we are, or foreigners, and we are exiles. We are those who are citizens of another age. We have a green ID book if you're old, or an ID card if you're a little bit younger, or you lost your green one. But you might have an ID book or an ID card, but you're actually a citizen of heaven according to the scriptures. And Peter is saying that truth is meant to shape how you live your life. It's meant to inform, just like knowing I'm Nadine's man informs how I interact with the world, knowing that you are God's child, that you are a foreigner or a sojourner and an exile, is meant to shape how you live and engage with the world. Now, if we're honest, we don't always find this easy. You might say, here at church, it's quite fine. I know how to behave as a Christian because I'm around Christians, but tomorrow morning I'm gonna go to the office or I'm gonna go to lectures and whoa, it's different out there. And some of you find this really difficult to find this balance between how you're supposed to live when you read the news on your phone or on a news feed or when you watch the news. We don't always find this easy. I have noticed in over 20 years of pastoral care in South Africa that people in my congregation tend to fall into two categories. I wish there were more in the middle category. There are some people who read too much news in South Africa, and they care too much about every little blip on the news feed and what XYZ has done next or hasn't done. There are some people, are you this person? You don't have to put up your hand. There's some people who care too much, who read too much, and they are affected by everything that happens. And then there are other Christians that just check out. It's like, oh, the news. And they don't read anything. And so that you, God could have put them in any country. It's irrelevant because they don't know what's going on. But they come to church. You tend to get those two extreme responses. I'm arguing that we should be somewhere in the middle. And there's an amazing little hint here in this passage. And it's the word that Peter uses to describe us, which will help us to know how to engage with our world. He calls us exiles in verse 11. And by calling these Christians exiles, what he's bringing up for them is an Old Testament image. He's bringing up an image that they would have heard about with the history of God's people, how God's people were taken from Jerusalem and they were frog marched off to Babylon and they were foreigners and they were exiles. They didn't fit in and they lived in another place for 70 years and then God brought them back. And while they were in exile, God's prophets wrote to them and told them how to engage with a foreign nation that was different from them. How were they to live as exiles in Babylon? And that is what Peter is bringing up when he calls not only these believers, but he calls you an exile. He's bringing up that Old Testament picture. And the amazing thing is if you read your Bible and you read Jeremiah 29, not like it's a prosperity gospel passage, but as if it's a real passage and you read the context, you'll find out that God told his people that they were to live their lives, they were to invest themselves in Babylon, they were to engage in life in Babylon. God told them not to compromise and not to cut themselves off from Babylon, but to engage, to build houses and families and to seek the welfare of the city. That's all in Jeremiah 29. God told them to engage with the nation that they lived in, but not cut themselves off or compromise with it. But just think about this, and you think about the news feed today, and we've got elections coming up, so there might be some politics on the news feed at the moment. Just think about an Israelite in Babylon. Do you think the kings of Babylon were godly? Were they all just and righteous and godly and peace-loving? Not a trick question. No, they weren't. And so I presume on the Twitter feed while sitting in Babylon, there would be things coming up that you think, oh my goodness, I can't believe they just did that. But God's people didn't need to fall apart. Every time some king of Babylon did some despicable thing, because guess what? He wasn't their king. In one sense, he was their king, but in another sense, he's not my king. I have a king behind the king. Make sense? And so the day-to-day minutiae of corrupt, ungodly lives of the leaders of Babylon didn't have to, the emotions of the Israelites didn't have to go up and down every single day. I can't believe the Babylonians did this and they did that, because their God was on the throne. Can you feel the solidity that comes when you put your focus on the right person? As exiles, Peter is saying to these Christians who are living in a hostile environment, you have a king, and he's not necessarily the king you see on Twitter or on the newsfeed. He's the king behind the king. Likewise, We too don't need to fall apart, Christian. Just tell the person next to you, do not fall apart. Every time some politician does or doesn't do something, don't fall apart. I want to balance that by saying it is totally appropriate to lament injustice. It is totally appropriate to pray, and we are encouraged in the New Testament to pray for our leaders and to pray for their salvation and to pray for peace. It is totally appropriate to advocate for those who are being oppressed or who are facing injustice. Yes, 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 and amen. But brothers and sisters, our hearts our hearts should not be overly impacted by the daily news cycle, because this world is not our true home. We live in it, but we live as exiles. We live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So there's a paradox here. You live in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not to cut yourself off from the world, and you're not to compromise with the world, and you're not to combat the world, but you're to engage the world with the love of Jesus. Amen. So how should we engage the world around us? That was step one. Firstly, know whose you are and know who you are. You are God's beloved, and you're an exile, you're a foreigner in this age. Step two from our passage is an instruction, it's an imperative, that we are to war against the world's desires that are within us. Let me just read it to you. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You'll see I'm going to put together the passions of the flesh and the world. And you'll see that in a moment. But we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. What the Apostle Peter is saying here is he is clear. We are not to compromise with the world. We're not to go along with what the world is doing. We are to do something. We are to abstain, is what he says in this passage. We'll come back to that in a moment. He doesn't say we're to war against the world, but rather we're to wage a war. But the war that we wage is not outside of us, it's inside of us. We're to wage war inside. The war's frontier that we need to fight is in our hearts and in our heads. It's inside of us. It's not with others outside of us. So we're to wage war with the worldly or fleshly desires that want to control us. They want to cause us to compromise with the passions, to follow the passions of the flesh, that according to this passage, war against your soul. This isn't just, I felt like doing it. No, this is a demonic war against your soul. That's what this passage says. These desires, these passions of the flesh, do I need to name them? Sex, materialism, pursuit of pleasure, comfort, security, pride, ... These desires or passions of the flesh, these worldly desires, are the ways in the world that in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16, we are commanded not to love the world. You might be confused right now. Do you think, I know that God so loved the world, and then in 1 John 2, I'm told not to love the world, and that's why you must come to Jono's Think Night. We're told not to love these things in the world in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. So brothers and sisters, because the Bible in 1 Peter 2, in our passage today in 11 and 12, tell us that there's a war against your soul, don't be so surprised when it feels, as a Christian, like there's a war going on inside of you. Don't be so surprised, because Scripture tells us that life is not like a battle, but it is a battle. You are engaged in a spiritual war. We've just read it in our passage. And so don't be so surprised. You might be sitting there and maybe you know Romans chapter 6, verse 7, and you think, but I thought I've been set free from sin. So why am I warring against this sin inside of me? You might be sitting there, and don't put up your hand at this moment, but you might be thinking, I thought that I defeated lustful thoughts long ago, only to feel temptation come in full force just a day or two later. Our passage today helps us with our expectations. It informs us what we're to expect. There are worldly passions and desires that are warring against your soul. There are, because the Bible tells you. Scripture tells us that the war that's going on for your soul is not just you. That's one of the lies the devil uses. He likes to tell you that you're an exception, that this is just happening to you. But actually, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no temptation except that which is common to man. You are in a big club of people who are all having the same war against their soul. And I wish I could tell you it's going to stop next week, but it's not. Because this side of heaven, the war against your soul through the desires and passions of the flesh and the world around us, it's not going to end until Jesus comes back. And so you might ask, so there's a war against me. How do I fight this war? How do I wage war back? Because the best form of defense is attack. So how can I fight back? I'm so glad you asked how to fight back, because I want to give you five things as to how to fight back. And the first thing is the power of a new affection. So because the Bible says there are desires that are warring against your soul, there are things that are attractive, that are appealing, otherwise they wouldn't have any power in your life. So how do you war against those desires? You have the power, you pray for the power of a new affection. Jonathan Edwards in 1741 preached a sermon where he spoke of the power of a new affection. How the power of spiritual transformation is unlocked when we love God more deeply. The power to change and to fight the desires of your flesh is not in trying harder, it's in loving God more. The power of a new affection. And Jonathan Edwards spoke on that day of how a believer has new and deep affections rooted in the truths of God, in God's glory and God's character. How those deep affections for God are awakened when we have experiences of God's presence, when we worship God together. That's why one of the reasons we worship God is that you are awakening a new affection. You are reviving, you are stoking a love for God and an appreciation of God. When you sing about the grace of God coming into your life and that He sought me out and He found me, it fills your heart with power to defeat sin, Satan, and death. And these deep affections that are new in our hearts, they melt our hearts to produce the lasting change that we so desperately desire. And so, brothers and sisters, the first way that you wage war against the war in your soul is you ask God to show you more of Him. You ask God for a new affection. Because the more you see, the more you will love, and the more you'll worship God, and the less you will love these sinful desires that wage war against you. Mark Dever, I've quoted this before, says sin is a worship disorder. We are tempted to sin when we don't love enough, when we don't love the right person enough. And so what we need is a replacement of our desires. We don't need a tight-fisted resistance saying, I'm just not going to. We need a new desire. We don't need to wish that we just had less desire. We need the right desire. Amen? So the first way we wage warfare is a new affection. The second way is the power of a greater affection. Jonathan Edwards spoke of a new affection. C.S. Lewis speaks of a greater, a more powerful affection, something we long for more. C.S. Lewis famously said that the problem with human beings is not that we've just got so many desires. I just wish I didn't have so many desires. That's not your problem. He says the problem with us is that we are too weak and that we're too easily satisfied. It's like eating chips before supper, and then you think, and then they bring out the steak. It's ribeye, and it's like, I'm full because I ate chips. I mean, chips, and there's ribeye. If you're gouging yourself on chips, Your problem is not chips. Your problem is that you're satisfied with chips when ribeye is coming. But don't believe it because I said it. Believe it because C.S. Lewis said it. C.S. Lewis said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, like in the gutter, because he can't imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. No, I don't want to go to the sea. I'm having fun in the gutter." We are far too easily pleased. The first point, how do you wage war, is a new affection. The second point is a greater affection, a greater love for God. Loving God more than what sin offers is the key. Friends, Colossians 2:23 says this, "Rules like do not taste, do not touch, have no," just say no, "no power to restrain sensual indulgence." No power. Rules won't help you. A greater love for Jesus will. When you love Jesus, you won't love sin, because sin's not greater than Jesus. Thirdly, how to wage war. Our passage uses a word, and it's the word abstain. Peter says, abstain from these desires in verse 12. And the word abstain that's translated into abstain can also be translated distance yourself. So you could read it, distance yourself from these desires, these temptations that are coming, distance yourself. And so the way that I have kind of interpreted that is you can reduce the amount of temptation in your life. It's possible to distance yourself so that temptation does go down. So don't sit there with your laptop open on Pornhub saying, "Help me, Jesus." Sometimes stating the obvious is what's needed. Rather distance yourself. Like Joseph in Potiphar's house, Joseph's just getting on with stuff and Potiphar's wife comes and she's wearing a gownless evening strap and she's saying, "Come to bed with me." And Joseph didn't stand there saying, "Help me, Jesus." He just got out of there. He reduced the temptation by getting out of the temptation. I might say, "Gareth, don't you have a juicy story?" Stefan, you prayed for juicy stories this morning. Nadine and I went out for 6 years. Somehow we managed to get married as virgins. Don't know how that happened. But we tried to reduce temptation. One of the things we did was we grew up in Cape Town, we loved to go for drives around the peninsula, watch the sunset. Nice. How did we abstain from desires? We made a little rule. Gareth can't stop the car, because then Gareth needs to at least keep one hand on the wheel. And that really helped to flee from desire. Distance yourself. You get it? Now, I'm not going to make a rule that you can never stop a car, because the traffic department would disagree. But we made a decision to distance ourselves from temptation because we knew, whoo, we can't jump into that river. So love God with a new affection. Love God with a greater affection and distance yourself. Reduce temptation in your life. ... Go and think about how I can do that. Ask, that'll be a great life group question this week. Or maybe you're in a discipleship group. Go and ask them, how can we reduce temptation in our lives this week? Fourthly, warring against the desires that come against our soul, access the help of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to talk much about this, but actually, this is probably one of the biggest ones. I love how when Jesus left, he said to his disciples, "It is better for you that I go, because if I go, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. In the ESV translation, John 14, John 15, John 16, the Holy Spirit is called Helper with a capital H. And I love that. I grew up reading the NIV, and it was Counselor, I think, with a capital C. But I don't always need a counselor, but I always need help. It's just, what does that help look like on any different day? I want to say, access the help of the Holy Spirit. You're not meant to walk this road on your own. God has given you the help of the Holy Spirit. You might say, how to do that? Speak with your friends. Speak to your life group. I don't have time because we're going to have lunch later on. Fifthly, how to wage war against the desires that come against your soul. Decide today, I'm not going to walk the Christian life alone. No believer was ever meant to walk alone. Jesus formed a band of disciples around him. And so I want to urge you, don't be that person that's in a life group by name only. And when the message goes out, I know you've never done this. The message goes out, you just pretend like a message didn't go out. Or there's some reason that comes up every week. Don't be that guy, don't be that girl. There's always a reason not to go to life group. Nadine and I had 4 kids, got the story, made the t-shirt, we know. There's always a reason to not be in community. I'm going to say, push through that. Don't walk alone. We've got discipleship groups in this church. We've got life groups in this church. Find community. And if you're battling to find community, come to anyone on the core leadership team. We want to help you. But don't walk alone. Amen? So we've been answering the question, how should we engage the world? I know that time has gone long, but we're going to finish. How should we engage the world? Well, we know that we're not to fight the world. We know we're not to coerce the world. We know we're not to compromise with the world. Rather, we're to wage this war that's inside of us. And I've just given you some practical ways. Why do we wage that war that's inside of us? Because we love God. And secondly, because Peter says that we wage war against these desires inside of us because God has got something for us to do, which brings us to our final step. Peter says that we wage warfare against these desires in our soul so that we can be witnesses to the world. Just read it again quickly. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, he's talking about unbelievers there, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Friends, what this means is we're to engage in this internal war against these desires that wage against us. We're to do it partly because we've been commissioned by God with the message of Jesus to the world that he loves the world. And so we wage warfare internally so that we can engage the world. We can point people who are in contact with us to God. That's what Peter is saying. Our lives ought to be like signboards pointing, God is this way. So when people encounter us, they don't think we're amazing. You'll see there, he says, so that they will praise God. When people encounter us, they don't think we're amazing. They actually find out that God is amazing. And so Peter connects that we wage this internal warfare so that we can be witnesses to the world. So we don't go around saying, look at me, I'm so perfect, and you can be like me. No, that's not what we're doing. We wage warfare. We make progress internally inside of our hearts, knowing that any progress we only make by the grace of God. Can I hear an amen? If you make any progress in the Christian life, when you make progress in the Christian life, it's because of the grace of God and his enabling power. And so when we make progress as Christians, we can then go into the world and people will see that something has changed. I'm playing squash at a squash club and it is clear that Jesus has done something in my life. I can see it. Because people around me don't act all the same way. Are you in situations like that? Where you suddenly realize, oh, I really am saved. Tell you a little story. I'm meeting lots of new people at the squash club, and I got scheduled to play with someone the other day, and the organizer of the squash club phoned me personally and said, I just want to warn you about the person you're playing with. He swears a lot. You see, word's gotten out that I'm a pastor, and they don't know what to do with a pastor. And so she phoned me and apologized, and I said, don't worry, it'll be fine. We got on court, and he hadn't sworn yet, and we were just introducing, and I didn't say, oh, by the way, I'm a pastor, and we were just chatting. A guy was playing next door. He left the court next door, came around. He had played with me before and sworn, and he came onto my court, and he said, I nearly mentioned the other guy's name. He said, X, don't behave like you normally behave. He's the pastor. And I had to say, I'm really sorry. Just ignore him. And then we played and I realized, I am really saved. We need to be engaged with the world. We've done so much work on the desires that war inside of us that when we're with people, it's actually clear that there's some difference. There's something different here. But they don't think we're amazing. They think God's amazing. They know that when they meet us, something's happened here, and I can't put my finger on it. I'll tell you one more squash story, and then I'll close. Last Saturday, so we just started league squash on Tuesday night. So I now have a team that I'll be playing with on every Tuesday night. Can't wait to get to know them. I don't think any of them are saved, not on the evidence that I can see. And so we were preparing for our first match, and so I decided, let me prepare with this one guy, and he agreed to a game at 8:30 on Saturday morning. Well, Saturday is after Friday, and so I was sitting at the club at 8:30 in the morning, and the guy didn't arrive. And so I had stuff I could do on my phone, and whacked out a few emails, and anyway, then the phone rang, and it was him, and he's like, are you at the club? I'm like, yeah, if you say 8:30, I'll be there. Anyway, so he says to me, I had a big night last night. So I was like, okay, like, I can work that out. Like, do you want to go back to sleep? No, can you wait 15 minutes? I'll be there. So I'm like, you can go back to sleep. It's fine. He got to the court. He was so drunk the next morning, he couldn't even hit the ball. Now, this is a fourth league squash player. He wasn't just touching the ball. He was missing the ball. He then went and washed his face. He came back. He tried again. He went back and washed his face. He tried to. Eventually, I said, you need to either have another beer or you need to go to bed. Cheers. On Tuesday night, when he came back, this is the reason for telling you this. He was still apologizing to me. And I tried to tell him it was fine. Dude, don't worry about it. Just, you're fine. He was telling everyone in the team we were playing against. I tried to give him grace. Because you know what? I need grace. And he's going to find, as he plays with me, that I'm not perfect. I wish I could say this, but he's going to find out very quickly that I'm not perfect. And he's going to find out that I'm going to have to say sorry to him and my teammates at some point when I don't like what a ref does and I'm really G'd up and I think I should win a point. I'm really sorry if you're disappointed with your pastor right now. But every team I've ever played on, I've always had to, at some point, have to ask them to forgive me for something. And he's going to find out that I'm just like him. I'll never get drunk because I've made a decision. Because the Bible says don't get drunk. But I am going to mess up in other ways. And I'm going to have to ask him to forgive me. And so I don't want to be too competitive. I'm going to wage warfare internally against my fleshly desires. But I know that in a few months' time, there will be some opportunity where I'm going to need to apologize and repent because my war against my desires for competitiveness or whatever, I didn't make the right call in some moment. And in that moment, I'll become a signboard to them, showing them how to access the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, which is exactly what they need. Friends, I want you to see what Peter's done in this passage. He said to you, Remember who you are. You're the beloved of God. There is a war against your soul. You need to fight that war so that you can be my witnesses in a world that desperately needs the same grace that you've been given, so that people can come to know and love Jesus. I want to urge you to join the believers that Peter wrote to. Join me, join the leaders and elders of this church on a mission to both know that we're loved by God, to war against the internal desires of our souls, so that God will be pleased. He's pleased with us because of Jesus, but we'll bring pleasure to Him because we love Him, and so that we will reach the world around us.